The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 24. We are in our second part in our series of worship, the work of the people. The word liturgy comes from a Greek word with two parts, the work of the people, an order of service, a work done by the people. Today we're going to talk about gospel-shaped worship, and I want to show you this is not just an old or New Testament pattern. Exodus 24. Moses has just commissioned, or the Lord has just commissioned the people to go into the promised land. And here is what we call a covenant ratification ceremony. It's one of the first worship services we see all of Israel together. Exodus 24, verse 1. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, that is to kill them. He did not do that. They beheld God and ate and drank. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and Father, it is a supreme act of grace that you would call a people to worship. Undeserving sinners separated by the chasm that is our sin, you call in grace that we would worship. And were it not for a mediator, we could not come. Were it not for blood atoned, we could not approach. Were it not the sprinkled blood of Christ, we could not obey. And were it not for Christ, we could never see you or eat or drink in your presence. And yet, you have provided Christ, our mediator and sacrifice. You have provided Christ, for one day we will arrive around the glassy sea and eat and drink at the wedding supper of the Lamb. One day we will arrive. We, like Israel, are in exile. And we need sight of the gospel. We need sight of Christ. I pray that you would give us that today, that we would see that not only the one we worship, but how we worship matters. I thank you for the abounding grace in Christ. We pray that you would give us attentive hearts to hear this word, that we would have hearts like Israel when we walk out to answer with resolve all that the Lord has said we will do. We pray for those who can't be here today through travel, through suffering or illness, that you would bring them a word of Christ. We pray for those who are not here and long for you. We pray that you would open their hearts. And we pray today that you would do a work in our city, in our country. I pray for the churches in our city, everyone who claims Christ, who assumes the gospel, that they would believe the gospel and apply the gospel, starting with us at Faith Bible Church, extending out, as it were, to Christ our hope, to Valley Bible, Cheney Community Church, and so we could think of countless more. Use faithful preaching. Spirit, I need you. Father, you need to give me more of your spirit to know what to keep, what to cut out, what is beneficial, what will bring clarity. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are gathered here this Lord's Day to worship. Now, I just said that. That's the obvious statement, and so you're waiting for the statement next. Okay, yes, right, we're gathered to worship. I mean, it's a worship service. But let me say it again. This time, let's slow down to remember why we gather. We gather together every Lord's Day to worship. Our aim in this series, then, is to inspire and equip. Inspire and equip us with the charge that I put in your notes in Hebrews 12, 28, which says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship, pleasing worship, delightful worship, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." God, who reveals himself in the gospel, is supremely worthy of worship. Now, these are the points. I know it's early, but those kinds of statements, you should be saying things like, "Amen," or "Right?" Go ahead, "Right?" Yeah, right, yeah. You'll get this. He is the sovereign, exalted creator who dwells with contrite creatures, right? He is the commander of the armies of heaven who adopts enemies as his children. Amen. He is the sinless king who pardons rebels. No, you really, thank you, Amy. She's helping us here. Amen. That was Linda. Okay, fine. Thank you. She's getting this. Let me say it again. He is the sinless king who pardons rebels. Amen. He is the physician king who takes pity on the self-inflicted wounds of sinners. He is the righteous judge who weighs the cause of the poor and is coming to destroy all oppressors. He is holy, 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 and supremely worthy of our worship. and he is delightfully so. But in the current religious climate we are in, it can't be taken for granted that the people who come for worship come to worship. It can't be taken for granted that the people who come for worship, worship. At least worship who and how God prescribes. Everyone today across the city, everyone across the city is worshiping. We're always worshiping. The question is who and how. Across the Bible, we are all called and enabled to worship using creativity, skill, beauty, order, affection, childlikeness, and humility. But we do not worship creativity, skill, beauty, order, affection, childlikeness, and humility. With it, we can produce beautiful worship, like the song you sang so well. That's this new song that we just introduced. You sang it beautifully. We want to be a singing church. It's one of the aims of worship ministry. But we do not worship singing. And yet, being weak, earthly, sin-stained creatures that we are, that's often what we do. We worship the creativity. We worship the skill. We worship the song. We worship the beauty. You know it by how much you talk about and what you talk about, what you leave the worship. How do we structure and help our worship so that in the end, what you say when you leave is not what a powerful service, what a powerful sermon, what beautiful songs. How do you structure? How do we help ourselves? How do we encourage each other so that when we walk away from this, compelled into our world to preach the gospel, how do we walk away with a sense of God? A sense of God. A sense of awe and wonder at God. My aim this morning is that we, every week, would gather together to offer acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. Acceptable worship is impossible apart from the gospel. Acceptable worship is impossible without the gospel. And I want to talk today about gospel-shaped worship, why it's significant, what it looks like across the Bible, and how it powers our lives. Gospel-shaped worship. Recent years, it's been a healthy thing for us to talk about gospel-centered this, gospel-centered that. And I think the reason why is that it is easy to assume the gospel. There are gospel-assuming churches. Of course, that's how you get saved. And then you move on to other things. That's a gospel-assuming church. You've moved on to other things. But a gospel-centered church is a church that understands that the Bible, especially the New Testament, which finishes the story from the Old Testament, that the Bible is gospel-centered at every turn, in every letter, for every ethic, and for every aspect of worship. That's how the Bible's shaped. That's how the story unfolds. And so even as we structure our service with a gospel-shaped liturgy, which you'll notice in your notes and when we publish those, the opening pages, the glory of God, the gravity of sin, the grandeur of grace, which is our story arc that we try to structure every week, so that you would experience the gospel, so that you would hear the gospel, so that you would see the gospel in the ordinances. It's It's why we structure it the way we do. And I want to make a case for why we do that this morning. And there will be incredible practical implications to how you anticipate and what you do as a result. We're in part two of our series. Next week, John's going to give the how to anticipate and how to be propelled out from our Sunday gatherings. This morning, I want to take a look at gospel-shaped worship. Three considerations that will help us all offer acceptable worship. Acceptable is pleasing, delightful. Pleasing to God, delightful to God. So three considerations. First, consider the significance of gospel-shaped worship. The significance of gospel-shaped worship. Our worship should be gospel-shaped, glory of God, gravity of sin, grandeur of grace, for three reasons. First, the gospel is always today's top news story. It's always that way. It's today's top news story. Yes, the gospel is the grand biography of God's mercy toward man, stretching from creation, from the fall to redemption, to the new heavens and the new earth. The gospel is the biography of God across the pages of him drawing and redeeming people to himself. The gospel is a theologically profound set of doctrines describing God as sovereign, man as sinner, Christ as savior, and the call or the summons. The gospel is a theological set of doctrines. But it is not only that. It is today's top news story. If God were running the local TV station, your news feed that shows up every day, wherever you go to find your news source, there would be a splash line at the top of the page, the headline, news, news. This is every day. And that storyline's heading on one of the top sections would read like this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Right now, you know how you'll be watching a ball game and they're going to preview the 11 o'clock news. One of the news stations famous, right now, and they have this little like breakout, breaking news. Here's how it would read. Right now, the glorious God and creator, King of heaven and earth, he alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of our service. But there's grave news. I'm not being overly dramatic. There is grave news. We sin and worship false gods. He is poised with his wrath to come and judge. Already we have tension. But there is grand news of grace. God in his love and mercy has provided redemption through the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ. He is calling you today. All who repent and believe receive forgiveness and are given new life as worshipers and servants. Tell everyone you know. That's the news. That is today's news. That is for the person who does not have Jesus as their savior, and it is for the person who has Jesus for their savior, because there's a war. There is a war within. There is a war without. There is a stumbling, and there is a falling, and there's news of restoration and renewal. It is the gospel at every turn in the New Testament that shapes and empowers Christian ethics. How are the ethics of marriage taught in the New Testament? For husbands, by looking at Christ's love for the church. How is generosity taught? We have our care fund. If you look in the back, our care fund, the big signs back there once a month, we have We have a care fund that's first place is to help families in need, and with school district layoffs, with other layoffs, with people who have challenging positions, there's care fund money that you and I donate so that it helps people who have financial needs. How is generosity taught in the New Testament? By looking at Christ's generosity in 2 Corinthians 8. How is forgiveness taught? Colossians 3:13 is forgive as Christ has forgiven you. How is hospitality taught? Hospitality, it's a Christian responsibility and privilege. How's hospitality taught? In Romans 15:7, as we have been welcomed by Christ, so we welcome each other. Think about these great ethical issues of our day: adoption, refugee ministry, serving the poor, serving the widow. All of them are tied to our identity in Christ. There is no place you can go in the New Testament where what you're called to do as a believer is not immediately connected to Christ. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his empowering spirit, and his return. Not one thing is going to be connected without it. So every gathering and every individual devotional time should be shaped by this. Second reason. First, the first reason is that the gospel is always today's top news story. Second is you can only worship God if you worship him as he is. You can only worship God if you worship him as he is. Romans 1:16, which is a letter to Christians about the gospel. Romans is a letter to Christians about the gospel. And Paul says, I want to preach it to you. I want to preach it to you. Listen to this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That word righteousness, particularly in the book of Romans, is the sum total of the glories of God. The glories of God, that's a way to interpret that particular use of righteousness as it unfolds. Not just his right behavior, but the sum total of the holy attributes of God are revealed where? In the gospel. So, what we do is always connected. Third, you become what and how you worship. A little aside, if you want further encouragement of this, download Legan Duncan's Shepherd's Conference 2019 on sermon on faithful in worship. I should have just videotape that, and you would have benefited probably more than me being here. But so it is, you have me. You become what and how you worship. Here's the scriptural evidence for this. Psalm 115:3 says this: Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. There is his sovereignty. Now, looking at the world, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Listen to this. Here's the punchline. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You become what you worship and how you worship. You could be dead, useless, ineffective because idols are dead, useless, and ineffective. They have no power to save, no power to help. Or you could become as Father, Son, and Spirit. When you worship the God of the gospel, you become like the God of the gospel, living and loving forever. The gospel shapes who and how you worship. What we do together is formative. We said this, not only expressive, but formative. We said this last week. So we're making disciples right now by participating in this together. And it is both in what we are saying and doing that matters. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Hear this, neither your children in your home nor people in the world with which you work will believe what you say unless they can believe what you do. They will not believe what you say unless they can believe what you do. So how we do it is vital. That's the significance. There's much more to say about that. Now I want to talk about the shape. So first, we looked at the significance. Now I want to look at the pattern or the shape of gospel-shaped worship. Turn back now to the text that we read from in Exodus 24. I selected this because it is the first of these. When you'll see a table laid out, and there's some bullet points, and I'll give you some things to fill in with the bullet points. And then on the right, you can see traditional orders of service used for 2,000 years in the church. 2,000 years in the church. Why do traditional orders of service look like this? Because as people study the Bible and they look at the shape that is outlined for a structure of a morning service, this is what emerges. This is what emerges. We want to consider the shape of worship. Across the grand storyline of the Bible, we see its theological textbook. It unfolds in multiple day in the life. And so what you're going to walk into with Exodus 24 is a day in the life of Israel. It's a big day because this is a covenant ratification ceremony. Let me set a little bit of context before we step in so you can see how this all shakes out. In Exodus 19, God has gathered people at Sinai, rescuing them out of their slavery from Egypt, and he has told them that they are going to be a treasured possession. Of all the peoples in the earth, they're going to be a treasured possession. Then he unfolds the Ten Commandments. Remember your study of the Ten Commandments earlier in the year, if you were with us, how God revealed himself in glory, smoke and fire at the top of the mountain, earth shaking, and as the law was given and people saw God, they were terrified. God revealed himself in glory. Exodus 21 to 23 are the first set of guidelines or rules to follow to live with a holy God so that we could love him, so that Israel could love him and love their neighbor. That's the two parts of the Ten Commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. At the end of chapter 23 from verse 20, God is announcing their commission to go into the promised land and how they need to follow the rules follow these rules, worship God like he has prescribed, and God will bless them as they conquer. That's the setting. Now we come to this covenant ratification ceremony. I'll explain it as we go through. But what I want you to notice that here is an order. The glory of God, the gravity of sin, the grandeur of grace that happens for every single person every day, and especially as we gather on the Lord's Day. First, there is a call to worship. Look at Exodus 24:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Here is a call to worship, Israel's call to worship. Notice all along who it's been. It is God's graciousness that calls us to worship. We're not deserving. We don't come. You think you might come here because you're making choices, and indeed you are, but God is calling you. God's already determined to make a people, and so he is calling, and here he initiates by his grace to worship. But as we notice this, we notice the start of this revelation of God's holiness. We've already seen God holy on the mountain, and now we find out something about God. Not everybody can go to God. Not everybody has free access. The elders can come up to worship, but they have to stand back. Only Moses can get close. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Why is that? Because God is holy, and man in his sin is not worthy to approach God. Something must be done. There must be a mediator. Next, we see revelation of his word. So if you're writing notes, we see a call to worship. We see the revelation of God and his word. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. That's chapters 21 through 23. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." God has revealed himself not only in holiness and transcendence, which requires mediation, but he reveals himself as a holy lawgiver. And what's the right response? Remember last week we talked about worship as always revelation and response. God reveals himself, we respond. Here God has revealed himself as lawgiver. And so what is the appropriate response from his people? Obedience. They respond. In a gospel encounter with God, God initiates, God displays his greatness, his holiness, his majesty, and his power. We call that transcendent. When we begin our service, there is a call to worship. Now we're starting. I used to think that. For many years, I used to think the call to worship was to let everybody in the foyer know that we're beginning. The call to worship is God calling you to worship. That's why I urge you, get in early so you can be here when God calls you to worship. God's calling you to worship. It's not the pastor up front saying, "All right, everybody, it's time to stop yakking," which I always think yakking is worship too, so we're not fighting one kind for another, but God is calling to worship. And then you notice transcendence. We use this big word because there's no small words that match up. High, lofty, holy, supreme. All those words together. There's multiple words of attributes and truths about God, and we summarize them, say transcendence. God is supremely over and around and through all things. We need a sight of the transcendence of God. And what we find at the very same time is that he is close. And the big word that corresponds with transcendence is imminence. Go ahead, fourth graders, have a conversation with your parents and teach them what it means that God is transcendent and imminent. He is lofty and high over all things, and yet he is close. He is close. And he calls people to draw near. And as they draw near to him, he draws near back. We just need to see his transcendence and his imminence. And this is just what happens. God is initiating, drawing people. They draw near, but not too near because they have sin issues. So, verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel is about God wants to make a covenant people. He is making an offer as a supreme king. Here's what a covenant is. It is the offer of a supreme and sovereign king in a commitment to care, protect, lead, give wisdom for the daily life of his people. The sovereign is making a commitment and the people make a sacred and solemn commitment in return. This is a covenant. He is preparing Israel. Verse 5. Here's what we see. We see after the revelation of God as lawgiver, we have a problem. We move to our portion of the gravity of sin. We have a problem. It's evident by what happens here. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Now, just let your mind go to the scene. Sacrificing oxen. There's two offerings here. You need to know what they are ahead, because I'll make sense of it when we get to the end. But a burnt offering signifies that you as a worshiper, Israel as worshipers, have sin which God would rightly judge them for. And this is an acknowledgement that blood must be spilled to cover that sin debt. That's a burnt offering. Then there's peace offerings. Peace offerings signified how to have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is impossible for sinful people, and so there must be blood that is spilled so that God and man can be at peace together. You can't approach God without dealing with your guilt. You can't approach God without, you can't have fellowship with God without dealing with your sin. And so both of these together, blood was kept. Notice what happens. He sprinkles this basin. Now, I don't know when the last time you were at a butcher shop and filled up bowls of blood. This is a pretty graphic scene. He had built an altar, he sprinkles it on, and this signifies that God is willing to accept their sacrifice. This immediately moves to the grandeur of grace. We see the gravity of sin, it requires death, it requires blood, and immediately we see the grandeur of grace, because God, the significance of God's present there at the altar, and the blood is spilled on God, on the altar, to signify that he has received an acceptable offering. And now people can approach him to hear from him. You can't even hear from God without there being a sacrifice. This is the grandeur of grace. Blood is shed. And then there is instruction for Israel. Instruction for Israel. This is part of the grandeur of grace. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Again, we have revelation and we have response. What is the appropriate revelation to the word? What is the appropriate response to the word of God? It is the obedience of the people. Here's what you need to understand. And let me pull back for those of you who are young in your parents' house, and your dad or your mom wants to open the Bible and read it to you. And you're sitting there going, oh, okay, here's Dad, he's reading the Bible. Or you come to church and now the long, slow part starts, the sermon. The long, slow part, where are the games and activities? Like, when can we get up and run around with something that illustrates it? I know, kids, I would love to do that. It's just chaos if we try. You need instruction. I want you to hear this, and you write it down. God's word is a word of grace. God's word is a word of grace to instruct you in the way you should go, to instruct you what is acceptable worship. Mom and Dad, when you open the Bible for your soul, when you come to prepare yourself for sermons of preaching from the word, when you come to hear, God is giving you grace. The Bible is grace to you. It's a gift to you. That's why after the reading of the word and we say, this is the word of the Lord, we're asking you to respond with one voice, like Israel. We ask you to say thanks be to God, because instruction in the word is a gift of grace from the sovereign to his people to instruct them how to live in a right relationship with him. in order to be obedient and to have this fellowship, that same blood that gave them access to hear the word now needs to be signified to carry out the word, to be at peace with God. The grandeur of grace unfolds. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. I've thought about this every single time, like the laundry. The laundry. Have you cleaned out bloodstains from linen and wool? Have you cleaned out bloodstains recently from linen and wool? How does he sprinkle? I mean, it's just whoosh, whoosh, hyssop branches. Just flinging. Can you imagine? You're sitting out there and blood spattering your face and your clothes, and you're walking home to the tent. The women are looking at the clothes going, those are going to be tough to get out. But the point is, a death must occur even to make a commitment to honor the Lord. Notice what happens next. We have instruction of the word. Now notice this. And I want to tie back to verse 2. Go to verse 2, and then we're going to see why verse 9 is so incredible. It says, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Why couldn't they? They didn't have atoning sacrifice yet. God had not prepared them yet. They were not prepared yet. But now watch this. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. They're going all the way to where Moses was. And they saw the God of Israel. I mean, just stop there, because in Deuteronomy 5, which has the same pattern, grandeur of grace, or glory of God, gravity of sin, grandeur of grace, has the same pattern in Deuteronomy 5, just like the same patterns in 2 Chronicles 5 through 7. I mean, I could go through so many of those same patterns, but notice what happens. They saw God. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses looks back and says to them, you were surprised that you saw God and lived. They saw God. God revealed himself in his glory. Now they had been made acceptable by sacrifice. And it gets better. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone. They're seeing God, and they're seeing the feet of God. And there is the same pavement. It was clear. The very heaven for clearness. Revelation chapter 4, below the throne was a sea of crystal. They're seeing God in heaven. Verse 11, the mic drop of the gospel story. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. He did not smite them. He did not drop kick them into hell. He was satisfied by the offering. He was accepting of their presence. And he did not kill them. They beheld God and ate and drank. There was a fellowship meal with God. I put a little, Seth and I worked on a little graphic for you. Take a look at the left. Now take a look at the right. There is a call to worship. There is a revelation of God and his holiness, or his transcendence. The people respond with worship. Sometimes it's adoration, depending on the passage. There is an acknowledgement of sin. There has to be a confession of sin with the slaughter of the bulls and the goats. There is assurance of pardon because God accepts them. There is fellowship with God. There's a fellowship meal with God. In a normal service that we structure, we have a commission and a benediction. That already happened at the end of chapter 23. Now, these don't always come in the same order. But anytime you see an interaction with God in his transcendence, all of those happen. Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and around him were the flaming cherubim, the seraphim, and they were crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When Isaiah saw the God revealed in all his glory, what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a people. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. And what happens when he humbles himself and confesses his sin? An angel takes tongs from coals under the altar where sacrifice is accepted. The burnt offering, sacrificial embers are taken out and brought to Isaiah's lips, and the source of the evidence of his sin, his mouth, was atoned. They're put on his lips, his sin was atoned, and then God asks, who shall I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. How long? Until a remnant comes, a shoot out of dry ground. Even then it will be purged, a holy one from Israel. We could cross the scriptures, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught you how to pray, and he gave you a form to teach you how to pray. And it begins with an approach to God, a heavenly gracious Father, because God is always gracious to even allow you to approach him. There is a call, our Father in heaven. There is the approach to God in his glory, in his grace, and his holiness. And what are the first three requests for? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May you be glorified and worshiped everywhere. Your kingdom come. May you rule my heart, everyone that I know, all the way out for all the time until you come to destroy the oppressor and set up a new heavens and a new earth. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. What's his will? What's written in his word? That's the heartbeat of every Christian, that God would be glorified, he would rule, that his will would be done. And so in order to do the will, you have daily bread needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, we are prone. Deliver us from evil. We need your help. Later, writers appended it. It's not part of the original, but we often say this, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And there it is, even in a basic way to pray, in a basic way to pray. The glory of God, the gravity of sin, and the grandeur of grace. Even in a basic way to pray. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 to sew all this up. Some of you are here for the first time. You're like, blood sacrifices? You Christians are weirdies. It's true, but not for why you think. Hebrews chapter 9. Let me sew this up so you can see what we have in Christ and why we need to remember this. Hebrews 9:15. Follow this and keep 24, Exodus 24 in your mind. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Who was it before? Moses. Now it's Jesus. So that all who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will or a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will, a covenant, takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Hear this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You can't approach God without a mediator. Through his death and resurrection, God the Son has become mediator. He has entered the presence of God. Through his spilt blood, your approach to God is sealed. Through his spilt blood, your conviction is sealed. Through his spilt blood, your commitment is sealed. Through his spilt blood, your eternal inheritance is sealed. Now, I thank God every day. Well, that's hyperbole. I thank God often that we don't have to offer all those sacrifices. Aren't you glad we don't have to offer all those sacrifices? But I need you to hear this. We need to remember them that often. We need to remember them that often. We need to remember them that often. That's why we have the Lord's table. I have much more to say, but my time's up. There is power in this gospel-shaped worship. There is power against porn, discontentment. There is power against greediness. There is power against greed. There is power against all these things in the gospel. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, always beholding. Gospel-shaped worship gives us hope. This is why John read Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And the answer is nothing. Just to be careful, he details it out. And gospel-shaped worship prepares us for Christ's return.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.